This morning we're going to be in the Gospel of John again, so if you'd open up your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll start this morning at verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to be able to worship you freely. We thank you, Lord, for that privilege. Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to pray together, to be able to fellowship together, to be able to study your word together. And Lord, we know that you are our teacher, and we pray that you would teach us this morning. We read that your word has power. It's a sharp sword. And we pray, Lord, that it would pierce our hearts where our hearts need to be pierced. Lord, work in us this morning. We want to go out of here having been changed, having been touched, cleansed, healed, set free, and made more like you. And so speak to us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we dive into John chapter 8, what we've seen is that Jesus has gone to Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's been a great celebration. He has tied himself to the meaning of that celebration in a number of different ways. The Feast of Tabernacles reminded the Jewish people of how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and brought them out and led them through the wilderness and provided for them and protected them through all this time in the wilderness. And so they would remember certain things about that time. And prior to coming up to Jerusalem for the feast, Jesus had fed the people in the wilderness with just a little bit of bread and a couple of fishes. He had fed the multitude. And he reminded them of Moses being the instrument of God giving the people manna. And he said, I'm the bread. I'm the true bread from heaven. And then at the feast, after they had poured out the water on the pavement and reminded the people how God had provided water in the wilderness by splitting the rock open and having water gush out, Jesus told them that they could come to him. Anyone who's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And then another part of the festival was they would shine the light of huge candelabras that shone throughout the city. They were so tall and so bright. And Jesus in chapter 8 said, I am the light of the world. And so he used these reminders of the time in the wilderness to point to himself as the true supplier of these needs. And as a result of that, some of the Pharisees began to argue with him, and they had this discussion, and then some of the people believed in him. And then we pick it up at verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, and what you'll see as we go through this passage is, again, there are going to be a number of different groups of people. He's speaking to the people as a whole, this group of people who've responded to his teaching, but in the midst of them are some who are not going to believe in him. But he said to those who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth shall make you free. You ever seen that before? If you've toured this country, if you've been to libraries, if you've been to universities, you see that bit of that verse on a lot of buildings. The truth shall make you free. The truth shall set you free. Unfortunately, they don't often give you the condition for being made free by the truth. Did you notice that? If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth is not going to make you free if you don't know it. And you're not going to know the truth, the kind of truth that will make you free, unless you abide in Jesus' word. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to abide in Jesus' word? Well, when you abide somewhere, you stay there. Your abode is your home, your dwelling place, the place where you live, the place where you stay. So Jesus is saying, I've been giving you my word, you've believed it at some level, but you've got to stay in it, you've got to live in it. This has got to be the place of your dwelling in his word, in his word. And you see, this is a big problem for the people of Israel, because they were thinking that they were all right just because they were the chosen people. That God had chosen Abraham, he had made a nation of him, they were his descendants, they were okay. And it's easy to look at them and say, well, you're not getting it, and miss how we don't get it. Because throughout America, there are many people that are basically in the same boat. We think that because we're Americans, we're okay. Because we're Christians, we go to church. You know, my father was a pastor, or my mother taught Sunday school. I've always gone to church, or whatever. We think I must be okay. I'm okay because of my heritage. But that's what Jesus is, exactly what he's saying is not the case. You're not okay because of your heritage. You're only okay because of the truth, because you've accepted it, you've lived by it, you've believed it. And so he challenges these people who have believed him to some extent up to this point. He says, you need to abide in my word. You're not my disciples unless you abide in my word. And unless you abide in my word, you won't know the truth and you won't be made free. So there's an implication here, isn't there? That the people aren't free. That they're not really free. You need to be free. And when we come to church, one of the things we ought to be doing is we ought to be examining our hearts and saying, how am I in the Lord? Am I really free? Am I free in the Lord? Have I been set free from the penalty of my sins? Can I look at my heart and can I look at the Lord? Can I say, I totally believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He's paid for my sins. My sins are paid for. I've been set free from the penalty of my sins. Are you confident in that? If you're not, you need to examine the life of Jesus, what he accomplished, what he said, and come to that point where you're sure you've been set free from that penalty. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? That's the beginning of the Christian life. That's why Jesus says, you need to continue in my word. You need to abide in it. Because what we find when we come to the Lord and we've been set free from the penalty of our sins, we usually think everything is going to be great from now on. And then we realize everything's not going to be great from now on, at least not yet, because there's an issue in our heart. Our heart may have been set free from the penalty of our sins, but it may not yet be free from the power of sin or the presence of sin in our lives. And so as we come to the Lord as Christians, one of the things we need to continually do is examine our hearts and look and say, am I walking in freedom from the power of sin? And usually when we're honest and we do that, we realize we're not. There are areas of our lives where we are not walking in the freedom that Jesus bought for us. We're walking in freedom from the penalty of our sins. We're saying, yes, that's been taken care of. I am going to heaven. But our lives haven't changed to the extent that they ought to. And this is one of the benefits, actually, of stumbling. We should always be striving to walk in the light, walk by the Holy Spirit, walk in holiness, longing for holiness. But when we fail, that doesn't mean we're no longer believers. That means there's an area there that God wants to work on. And we should take the opportunity to say, why did I stumble here? What led me to this sin? What was I believing when I committed this sin? Because in essence, when you commit sin, you're saying, okay, here's my choice. I can either do God's will or I can do my will. And I think my will is better. That means you've believed a lie, because that's never true, is it? Your will is never better than God's will. So if you believe it is, you've believed a lie. Satan has deceived you. So when you've done that and you've committed sin, you should step back and say, how did I get to that place? What did I believe that wasn't true? And what is the truth that I need to believe so I don't go there again? That can be pretty painful, can't it? Especially when you find that that sin is pretty deep rooted in your life. But it's such a valuable exercise. So Jesus is challenging the people. He's saying, you are not truly free, but you need to be. And you're going to only be truly free when you know the truth, and you're only going to truly know the truth when you abide in my word. So he challenges them with this. Now, what we're going to see as we go through this passage is there's just going to be this back and forth between Jesus and the people who are responding to him. Seven times they're going to go back and forth. Jesus is going to say something. They're going to respond. So how do they respond to this first statement? They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Now, this is a pretty remarkable statement. Anybody who knows Bible history, when was the first time the Jews were in bondage? In Egypt. Then they went to the Promised Land. What happened? Philistines put them in bondage. And then when they broke free from that through David and Solomon, and then the kings, Assyria came, took the northern tribes into bondage. Babylon came, conquered the southern tribes, took them into bondage. When they were set free, they were under Persian dominion, then the Greeks, and at this point, they're under the Romans. So we've never been in bondage to anyone except for most of our history. But what are they saying? They're denying this aspect of the truth, and they're saying, despite this political bondage, we are really free, because we're still resisting them. There's always this resistance. So we're really free even though we're in this political bondage. And I think really that's what we do sometimes. Sin has this bondage in our lives and we say, well, no, I'm not really in bondage. I'm free because I'm a Christian. And yes, you're free. You're going to go to heaven if you put your trust in Jesus. But are you free from the bondage of sin? And we don't like to face that sometimes, do we? We don't like to face it. So they're not facing it. They're saying, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? We can't be made free if we're already free, right? And here's a big problem. If you think you're totally free and you're not, how are you going to be made free? You're not made free until you recognize you're not free. So Jesus is telling them you're not free and they're not getting it. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly," this is that formula that he uses throughout the Gospel of John. It could be translated, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly." Pay attention. "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Wow, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Now, is Jesus saying, if you commit sin once, you're in bondage for the rest of your life? No, he's not saying that. He's talking about this habit of sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, there's a good summary by the Apostle Paul of what this means. In Romans 6, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So Paul's saying, look, the way that we've been designed, we're going to present ourselves to someone to obey. It's either going to be to God, to righteousness, or it's going to be to sin. So if you're not presenting yourself to God, you are presenting yourself to sin. Now, we say, no. I'm trying to live a moral, upright life. I'm trying to lead my own life. I'm just not willing to submit to God, but I'm trying to do things right. The Bible says, no, you're not. You may be trying to do things right, but as long as you're not submitting to God, you're in rebellion against him. You're trying to run your own life, and that's the essence of sin. And so wherever you present yourselves to obey, whatever impulses, whatever temptations, whatever desires, whatever direction from someone else, if you're presenting yourself to that thing or that person to obey, you're a servant, you're a slave of that thing. So if there's an ongoing temptation in your life and you just keep giving into it, you just keep offering yourself to it, then you come into bondage to that. And the only way to not do that is to offer yourself to God, to resist that. And it can be very subtle and very difficult. And the more you grow in the Lord, the more you realize how subtle it can be and how easily we can think we're doing what God wants us to do when in actuality we're just living for our flesh. I was reminded of that this week. I was visiting my parents, went up and saw my mom for Mother's Day, went to the office where I work some and put in a couple of days. And then I was coming home Wednesday and I was thinking, okay, what do I want to do on my way home? First, what errands do we need to do, right? You don't want to waste a drive down from the Bay Area without taking advantage of whatever you can do in the Bay Area. Do we need to go to Fry's, you know, electronics, whatever? And we didn't. None of the grocery stores, the specialty stores, everything, we were okay. And so my next question is, where do I want to eat lunch? Right? Now, there's nothing wrong with having a nice lunch and giving thanks to God, unless God doesn't want you to, unless there's something else he wants you to do more than that. And I'm thinking, and I even got to the point of thinking, ah, that's where I want to go, when I felt like the Lord was saying, no, that's not really what you want to do today. You're thinking about yourself. You're giving in to your taste bud idolatry. You're letting your taste buds determine what you're going to do today, and that's not right. You need to come to me first. And if I say, then you want to go there, then it's okay. So I go, okay. So I'm backing up and I'm praying. Make a long story short, this guy, pastor friend, popped into my head. I thought, oh, you know, last time I saw him, it seemed like he was super stressed out. I'll drop him email and see if he wants to go to lunch. And what do you know? He was available. He said it was the first day in over 2 months he'd had lunch free. And I sent him email. He was so blessed just because he felt like God had put him on my mind on the one day that he could do this. And it's like, wow, I had a great lunch. It tasted good too. But you see how subtle it can be. When you're seeking God first, he's going to guide you in a good way. When you're seeking your own pleasure, it's going to bring you into bondage. It's going to be dangerous. It's a dangerous thing. So God wants to bless us. He wants to give us joy. He wants to please us. But if we're presenting ourselves to him as his servants, then we'll have those blessings from him. But if we're seeking those blessings on our own, pretty soon they get less and less of a blessing to us, don't they? And we find we have to work harder to get the same amount of pleasure. And what does that do? That leads us into bondage. So you have to watch out for those things. You have to examine yourselves and be careful. Whoever commits sin, whoever offers themselves to sin to obey, is a slave of sin. You offer yourself to someone or something to obey, you become a slave of that thing. So not talking about a one-time thing. One-time stumble and fall, you go back to the Lord, you get it straightened out, you get his forgiveness, you get his cleansing, you get his direction as to how to avoid it the next time, and you don't become a slave of it. But if you keep offering yourself to sin, you get further and further into bondage. Jesus goes on in verse 35, he says, "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." So Jesus is drawing a distinction now between the state of the people who are in bondage and those who aren't. Those who aren't have been set free, have been adopted as children of God. Now, the people of Israel think they're the children of God because they're the chosen nation. Just because God chose Abraham and they're descendants of Abraham, they think they're fine. But Jesus is drawing this distinction between slavery and sonship, true sonship. The son is in the house always. It's a permanent thing. Slavery, it's not. Think about this. If you were a slave, how much security would you have? Maybe you'd be working for a good master, owned by a good master. They'd be taking care of you, meeting all your needs. You'd be in a safe, healthy, good working environment. Everything might be fine. But if you're a slave, that can change in a moment. The master could have some kind of loss and decide he needs to sell off some slaves. And next day, you could be working for someone who is a tyrant and horrible, treats you horribly. There's no security there as a slave. So what's Jesus pointing out? You think you're children here and in a good position because everything looks good right now, but you're really not. You're in a very dangerous spot. So the son abides forever, but the slave does not. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. It's not a matter of your heritage. It's a matter of if Jesus makes you free. It's not a matter of what we can do for ourselves. It's a matter of if Jesus makes you free. So we've got to seek that. We've got to seek him. We've got to listen to his voice. Got to abide in his word. He says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." What's Jesus saying? He's saying your physical heritage as descendants of Abraham is less important than your spiritual heritage. And what's going on in your heart shows what your spiritual heritage is. And spiritually, you're not a child of Abraham, you're a child of the devil. He's going to make that clearer as time goes on. But he says that that's shown by the fact that you're trying to kill me, you're not willing to listen to what I say. "I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. So they're denying what he's saying. Abraham's our father. What you're saying is basically nonsense. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So we've got that saying, like father, like son. Right? And we think it's amusing at times, and then at other times when we see ourselves doing things that our parents did that we said, I will never say that, I will never do that, it drives us crazy. But we have this genetic heritage and we have this environmental heritage from the way that they've trained us, and we grew up thinking, you know, the way that they lived is normal, and it's pretty hard to overcome some of those patterns. Well, Jesus is saying, you know whose child you are, by whose pattern you follow. And you are following not Abraham's pattern, because if you were following Abraham's pattern, you'd be living like Abraham, and Abraham was a man of faith. But in verse 40, he says, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. So he's saying, look at your heart. Look at what you're doing. You're trying to kill me. Why? Because God sent me to speak the truth to you. And because God sent me to speak the truth to you, you're trying to kill me? Abraham didn't do that. Abraham received what God had to say, and he believed it. He became a man of faith. But you are not. You're not following in the deeds of Abraham. You're doing the deeds of your father. Now, he still hasn't told them who their father is, but they're getting the idea, and they're not happy about it. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now, fornication is sex outside of marriage. So there's this rumor probably still running around about who Jesus really had for a father. Was Joseph really his father? Did Joseph have sex with Mary before they got married? Jesus, we're not like you. We're better off than you. But that may be going on one level, but there's another level that's going on here too, which we'll see when they bring in the idea of Samaritans. In the nation of Israel, remember, God presented himself as the husband, the one who loved faithfully and truly. Great picture of that in the book of Hosea. But he says that the nation of Israel is like an unfaithful wife. Unfaithful wife. So the nation here, the people are saying, no, we're faithful. We're faithful. We weren't born of fornication. We're not children that are illegitimate. We're born of God. We have one father, God. So they're denying what he's saying, that they have a different father. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. You ever wonder, am I really saved? I think most of us go through this at some point or another, sometimes more than once. Am I really saved? Do you love Jesus? Do you love him? That's evidence that God's your father. Now, it's got to be him, though. It's not just some mental picture of who Jesus is. It's not something, some figment you make up, some false Jesus. That doesn't count. But if you read and you study who Jesus is, and the more you do that, the more you love him, that's evidence that you've been born of God, that God's your father. If God were your father, you would love me. Now he's turning the tables on them. He's saying, here's evidence to you that God's not your father. Because if God were your father, you would love me. Why? For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. If you love the Father, you receive the one whom he sent. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now, it's not that they're not able in terms of hearing with their ears. It's that they're not able in terms of being able to bear it in their hearts and in their minds. They're not willing to submit to what he's saying. Now he identifies their father. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources or his own nature or his own character, for he is a liar and the father of it. You're of your father, the devil. Now, that's a great way to make friends. And I don't recommend using that quickly. There may be times to use it. Jesus didn't shy away from it when it needed to be said. He says, you're of your father the devil. You want to do his desires. What's the essence of the nature of Satan? He's a liar and he's a murderer. He wants to destroy and he uses lies to do it. Right from the early days of creation, we see that. He deceived Cain. He tempted Cain to murder his brother Abel. Before that, he deceived Adam and Eve. Why? He's trying to destroy their relationship with God. And even before that, he led many of the angels in heaven astray to follow him instead of following God. So that's his character, that's his nature. Way back from the beginning of creation, he's been a murderer. You want to follow? You want to be a child of a murderer? No, you don't want to follow that example. Jesus says, but because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. If he'd come to them, telling them lies that they wanted to hear, they'd believe him. I mean, that just seems like an outrageous state of being. Someone comes to tell you the truth, I'm not going to believe him. Someone comes to tell you a lie, oh, I'll believe them. And yet, isn't that where we're headed as a society? The more we undermine the nature of truth, the more we believe that it's all personal and everybody gets to choose their own truth, construct their own truth, or whatever, or there is no truth, the further we get from the truth of God, the further we go into lies, the more and more easily we believe lies, and the more easily we reject people who come to us with the truth, because we don't want the truth as a society. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Just totally backwards. You should believe him because he's telling the truth. He goes on, he says, which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you convicts me of sin? If we were in a court of law, who could bring testimony and validate it by the facts that Jesus had sinned? No one. This is an amazing statement. Sometimes people say Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he did, and we'll see that more clearly later on. But who has not sinned? Only God. All have sinned. All purely human beings have sinned. We were born with a sin nature, and we live by that sin nature. Jesus says he never sinned. You can't convict me of sin. He says, and if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Why? Think about this. When someone comes to you with the truth and you don't believe it, why? Why don't you believe it? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. It's just as simple as that. If you've been born of God, you hear God's voice. If you belong to him, you hear his voice. You hear his words. If you're not hearing, it's because you're not his. Then the Jews answered. They're not going to stand for this. And they said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, notice how they're engaging with his words here. They're not, are they? They're totally dismissing him. This is in debate, it's called an ad hominem attack. They're attacking him as a person, totally ignoring the content of what he's saying. You're a Samaritan. You're not pure. So the Jews and the Samaritans were at odds. Remember, the Samaritans were brought to the land after the Assyrian captivity of the northern tribes, and they mixed with some of the remainder of Israel that lived there, and the religion got polluted. It had already been polluted by idolatry, but it got even more polluted. And the Jews and the Samaritans basically hated each other and accused each other of being illegitimate children. Neither of them believed that the other one were truly of God. And so, because Jesus is saying, you people aren't truly of God, they're saying, well, you've got to be a Samaritan. You're a wretch. And not only just a Samaritan, but a demonized Samaritan. You're crazy to think these things. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. We need to be careful that we don't dishonor the people that God seeks to honor, especially when it comes to Jesus. They're dishonoring him, so that in essence, they're dishonoring the Father. He says, and I do not seek my own glory. I'm not looking for your honor. There is one who seeks and judges. God's watching out for my honor, and he's going to judge on the basis of it. Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Jesus goes back basically to what he had said in verse 24. He said, you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he. He says here, the other side, if you keep my word, you'll never see death. Now, he's not saying you'll never physically die. He's saying that death won't hold you. There won't be eternal death in your life. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, here's another example of John's use of irony. They're asking this question, "Are you greater than Abraham?" in a rhetorical form, expecting the answer is no. It's like, of course, no. It's like we would say, we have these rhetorical questions. Is the Pope Catholic? Of course the Pope is Catholic. The answer to that goes without saying. That's what they're trying to do here. Are you greater than Abraham? Of course you're not greater than Abraham. And yet, here's the irony. Yes, he's way greater than Abraham. Jesus made Abraham. Jesus existed before Abraham did. They're right at the truth, but they've totally missed it. The same with the prophets. He's way greater than the prophets. They do ask a good question. Who do you make yourself out to be? But it's not quite a good question, is it? It's not, who are you? It's, who are you making yourself out to be? Who are you pretending to be? Who are you claiming to be? Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, that's kind of an amazing claim, isn't it? And what exactly is he saying? And the answer is, we don't exactly know. Somehow, God revealed himself to Abraham, revealed the day of Jesus, his coming, what he was going to accomplish. And as you read through the Old Testament and even the New as it comments on the Old Testament, you find like in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel was preached to Abraham. That's kind of a mind-blowing thing. But way back from when God called Abraham, he said that he was going to bless him, and through him, through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so God is revealing to Abraham something of his plan to come. And yet there's even more to the story where Abraham is met by this priest Melchizedek, of whom there's no genealogy given, and we're never told of his birth or his death, and his picture in the Old Testament looks like Jesus, and could have been Jesus. Could have been Jesus. He may have talked with Jesus personally, face to face. In any case, Jesus says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews click in on this because Jesus is claiming to have been alive in Abraham's time some 2,000 years prior. So what do they say? Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And they're expecting, "Of course you haven't seen Abraham. There's no way you could have seen Abraham." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am." Remember what that means. That's the name that God gave Moses to give to the people of Israel when he came to set them free. God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." In Isaiah, God speaking through the prophet says, "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am. I am he." Isaiah 41:4. Isaiah 43:10-11, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior." Who's the Savior? Jesus. Who's the Savior? Jehovah. Jesus is the I am. He's God. He's God. He claims this flat out. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, some among the Jews have been seeking an occasion to arrest and kill Jesus. They've tried to trap him in things that he said. They've proposed tests to him, and he's gotten out of every one of them, still speaking the truth. And yet here, of his own volition, he makes this astounding claim, I am. He uses the name of God. He could have said, before Abraham was, I also was. Or before Abraham was, I existed. He doesn't use any of the normal ways of saying this. He very deliberately chooses these two words that reflect back on the name of God, I am. And if you don't believe that Jesus is claiming to be God here, well, look how the Jews responded. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. The punishment for blasphemy, claiming to be God when you weren't, was stoning. So the people are saying, you've claimed to be God. You've blasphemed. We're going to stone you. And you might wonder, well, how did they find stones on the temple grounds? But the temple grounds had been under construction for over 40 years. There were probably always stones around. You could find stones on our grounds today, probably, if you looked. It'd be like that. There's always something being changed and improved. And so they pick up stones, but by then, Jesus is gone. They can't get him. They can't kill him. Why? His hour had not yet come. The hour of his death had not yet come, and so they couldn't kill him until that time. So the Jews have confused being a child of Abraham, being an Israelite, with being a child of God. They're looking at their physical heritage instead of their spiritual heritage, and they're saying, we're okay because we can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. And Jesus is saying, you're not okay because look at your heart. Look at what you're doing. You're believing lies. You're rejecting the truth. You're seeking to murder someone who's been sent to you by God to tell you the truth. Look at your heart. It's wrong. It's sinful. It's evil. You're following your father, the devil. You're following in his footsteps. You need to repent. But remember what Jesus said to these people from the beginning of this passage. He didn't say, you're all doomed to death. What did he say? If you continue, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See what he is doing. He has given them hope, or at least he's offered them hope. They haven't received it. At least the ones that are responding to him have not received this hope. But Jesus offers it. See, it's not a matter of the physical heritage, and it's not even a matter of where they are then spiritually. It's a matter of what they will receive from God. Will they receive the truth of God, or will they not? By their behavior, they're rejecting it. They're saying, no, we refuse to believe. What are they refusing to believe? They're refusing to believe that they're in bondage. They're refusing to believe that they have a spiritual problem and a need. They're refusing to believe that they need to be saved, that they need to be set free. And because they're refusing, they're losing what God has for them. And you see, we can do the same thing, can't we? We can say, oh, I don't need to be saved because I'm basically a good person. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. I'm a good person. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing this other thing. I don't need to be saved. I'm already a good person. And what would Jesus say? You're of your father, the devil. You're doing what you want. You want to do something good, but it's basically just what you want. It's not what God wants. You're unwilling to see the state of your heart. You're unwilling to submit to God. You're trying to rule your own life. You're setting yourself up as God. You're setting yourself up as your own Savior. That's sinful. We have to recognize that. But it goes beyond that, too. We may say, oh, well, I didn't do that. I saw my sin. I recognize that Jesus died for it. I accepted that payment. I believed in him. I'm saved. I'm a Christian now. I'm all right. Well, are you? Or is there still bondage and sin in your life? I mean, we all wrestle with this, right? We face temptation. We're never going to be free from temptation as long as we're in this world. Jesus went through temptation. If he went through temptation, who are we to expect to not deal with it? We're always going to wrestle with this world, the pleasures of this world. Satan's always going to be lying to us, trying to get us to believe lies. We always have to deal with our fallen, sinful nature. That's still with us and will be until we see Jesus face to face. But we don't have to give in to it. We don't have to give in to that sinful nature. We don't have to give in to that temptation. We don't have to believe those lies. But sometimes that takes some work, doesn't it? And the first step in that is facing the truth about ourselves. And too often what we do is when there's an area of bondage in our lives, We refuse to look at it. We'll look somewhere else. We'll say, oh yes, there's this problem, but I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about what I'm doing for the Lord. And this is what I'm doing. And we think about what we know instead of what's going on in our hearts. We think about what's in our heads. Like the Jews could quote scripture to you like you wouldn't believe. Did that make them right with God? No. So why would we think that something like that would make us right? Why would we think that because we've come to church for 30 years and we know the Bible better than almost anyone we know, why would we think that that would make us right with God if our hearts aren't right? It doesn't do it. It doesn't do it. So the first step is to look at our hearts. And that's why Jesus came as the light of the world, to light the way for us. But it's not just to light the way forward, it's to light the place where we are now. The place where we are now. Where are you now? What's the deal in your heart? What's the struggle? What's the difficulty? Is there bondage? Jesus came to bring light to that. Not for you to hide from it, but for you to see it for what it really is in the light of his overall plan. See, that's another way where Satan gets us, doesn't he? When we finally see the light and we see these areas of sin or bondage in our lives, we think, oh, man, I am such a mess. I can't even go to church because people will know. They'll know I'm being a hypocrite. I got to do something to make myself feel better. Or we just give up. If I can't overcome that after all these years, you know, what's the point of even being a Christian? That's a lie from Satan, isn't it? What does God want to do? He wants to say, oh, after all these years, you're finally at this point where I can show you this. I want you to see it clearly. I'm shining the light on it, not so you can give up, but so you can see the way forward. Once you see where you are, you can see the path that I have for you, this path of forgiveness, this path of cleansing, this path of freedom, this path of freedom. I mean, we're Americans. We're free, right? Just go to a baseball game and listen to what happens when they sing the national anthem. Where are they going to cheer? Land of the free, right? As soon as they say land of the free, cheer goes up. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful that we have this freedom in this land. We have this political freedom. Do we have spiritual freedom? Do we have freedom from sin? The angel told Joseph that Jesus was to be named Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. He didn't say from the penalty only. He said from their sin. Not just the penalty, but the power. Jesus came to save us from the power of sin. And eventually, we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. You look at all the injustice in this world, it's all wrapped around sin. We should fight against it. We should be working against it. We're going to work against it the rest of our lives. But there's going to come a day when it's all going to be taken care of, when sin is done away with, and we'll be free even from the presence of sin. And not just out there, but in here, in our hearts. And won't that be an amazing thing? I mean, we talk about worshiping God forever and praising him. Just think what that'll be like to be totally free from your sin. Well, that's the direction that God wants you to go. How's it going to work? If you abide in his word. If you abide in his word, you have to face the truth about yourself. You have to see the light. You have to walk in the light according to the way that God has for you. And as you do that, what does he do? He sets you free. He sets you free. Now, if you had known me before I was a believer and thought about what might become of my life, being a pastor would probably not have even made the list. You might have thought drug addict, mental health institution. I think that would have been most likely, mental health institution, early death. Maybe you'd thought I'd have got my act together sooner or later and become an upstanding citizen, but you probably wouldn't have thought of me like this. And if you'd known me, I mean, there were a couple of things that were really characteristic about me. One was how depressed I was, and the other was how sharp my tongue was. I liked putting people down. I had quite a mean streak. I didn't even realize it until one of my friends told me, you know, you're really mean. I go, no, I'm a nice guy. No, no. And he pointed out something that I'd said to someone else, and I go, oh, well, that was mean, wasn't it? What happened? God began to show the light to me. That was after I came to the Lord, after I'd been a Christian for a while. It's like, okay, there's some light there. God can change you. People can change under the hand of God. But it requires believing the truth, receiving it, accepting it as true, and walking in it, wanting more light. Wanting more light. But the problem with more light is it shows you more darkness in yourself. I mean, that still brings me agony. When I look at my heart sometimes, God shows me more light deeper into my life. Sometimes I'll go home from preaching or from counseling someone or just from whatever, and it's like, man, what a mess I am. What a mess. And what's happening? God's showing me more of the darkness in my life because he wants to deal with it. He wants to set me free from it. He wants to do the same with you. He wants to do the same with you. My dad called me, a week and a half or so ago. He said, your mom and I are celebrating today. He says, and I'm racking my brain, what in the world are they celebrating? It's not Mother's Day yet. It's not my mom's birthday yet. And he says, you want to know what we're celebrating? He says, 70 years ago today, after going to sleep, a prisoner in a German prisoner of war camp, I woke up not a prisoner anymore. During the night, the German guards had realized, hey, we're doomed. We have lost this war, and we're in trouble. And they had turned over their weapons to the prisoners. So my dad went to bed one night. He's a prisoner. And he wakes up the next morning, and he's not a prisoner. Just like that. And if that can happen in this material world, don't you think that can happen in the spiritual realm? Doesn't God have a lot more power than the Allies did in World War II? Of course he does. Can he set you free? Of course he can. Maybe a fight. Probably will be a fight. Satan's not going to stand there and say, oh, I'm just going to let you walk. He's going to try to keep you under lock and key. He's going to try and threaten you. But you know what? It's like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress being kept a prisoner in a cell in the castle of giant despair. All of a sudden he realized, hey, way back when I was given a key. I wonder if this key would fit this lock. And what do you know? He had the key to get out all along. We have the key to get out all along in the person of Jesus and in the truth that he gives us. We have to accept it. We have to walk in the light. We have to be willing to see the truth about ourselves. And we have to fight for it sometimes too, don't we? We have to fight for the truth in our lives. But as you do that, God will lead you in the way of freedom. And it'll bring him much glory, not to mention being a wonderful relief to you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it speaks to us. Lord, you know our lives, you know our hearts, you know how it grieves us when we sin, when we see areas of bondage in our lives, when we see how immature we are relative to what we should be after all these years of knowing you. Lord, it hurts, it discourages us. And Satan is right there to tell us that there's no hope. But Lord, we refuse to believe what he says. And we commit ourselves to believing what you say. You are the light of the world. Lord, give us light. Shine light into the dark places. Shine light onto the path that we're to walk. Lead us in your way. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life. Give us the truth. Lead us in the way. Give us the life. Lord, for any who have not trusted you for salvation, Lord, we just confess our sin to you and believe that you died on the cross to pay for it. We put our trust in that, in your payment, not in anything we can do or can avoid doing. Our trust is in you, Lord. Save us. Make us alive in you. And Lord, for the rest of us, set us free. Heal us, Lord, from the damage of our sins and set us free to walk with you, to walk with your Spirit. Bring change to our life, Lord, and may it be for your glory. And may we rejoice in what we know you're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.